Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 is said to be the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this Lord Jesus Christ, this Son, after verse 3, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become, verse 4, as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Amen.
Now, it's quite plain and quite clear, I think, to us by this stage that the writer to the Hebrews is continuing to make some very lengthy statements about the Son and angels, about the superiority of the Son to the angels, and he spends an inordinate amount of time, a lot of time, going on about the angels in comparison to the Son, whom we are saying is superior. In fact, in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels, Jesus already is said to be superior to them right up front because of the name that he has inherited. And then he just on and on and on continues to expound the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels, that Jesus, or the Son, is indeed superior. Now, we have already seen this superiority, verse 4, by way of recognition. He has a name more excellent than the name of angels. How do you recognize that the Son is superior to angels? He has a better name, a more excellent name. And secondly, we have seen in the first part of verse 5, by way of resurrection, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you," the day of vindication from Psalm 2, verse 7, which the New Testament quotes in support of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just merely the resurrection, but all that that entails, victory and vindication and exaltation and enthronement because of what he has accomplished. So, the Son is superior to angels by way of resurrection. Secondly, the second part, or thirdly, I should say, the second part of verse 5, by way of relationship, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And there, a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which contains all the promises of the Davidic covenant. Everything that is to extend from David to David's son, namely, of course, in the physical sense, Solomon, but down the line in the far more complete and perfect sense in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Davidic king, and he is recognized as superior to angels because he has a relationship with God. In fact, it is God who says, 2 Samuel 7, that "I have a relationship with you, the king, whom he calls my son." Or, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So by way of recognition, by way of resurrection, by way of relationship. Now, in verse 6 and 7, We have another two further ways in which the Son is superior to angels. Let me point them out to you. Verse 6, first of all, by way of reverence. By way of reverence. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So the angels are to reverence the Son. Therefore, the Son must be superior to them. So by way of reverence. And secondly, verse 7 says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And you can see the contrast between verse 6, the one who is to be worshipped, and in verse 7, the angels who are merely servants or ministers. So by way of relegation, the angels are messengers. They are servants. But the Son, in verse 6, is to be worshipped. Now, let me point out again, in verse 6, we have another Old Testament quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. And in verse 7, a quotation from the magnificent creatorial psalm, Psalm 104 and verse 4. But I think it behoves us at this time to maybe just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and let me read to you verse 43. And perhaps you would like to follow this, because this is an important verse when it comes to translation in Hebrews chapter 1. So Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. Now, this is what the author to the Hebrews is quoting of the and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So let all God's angels worship him is a quotation taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, which says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. And you will notice there are some subtle differences in the text, in the translations that exist, the English translations, and what the writer to the Hebrews says. So we have two quotations, Deuteronomy 32, and then in verse 7, Psalm 104. I think I will only work my way through verse 6 because it is a very, very important verse, and that we should understand it. Now, it strikes me that if the Son is to be worshipped by angels, let us just put that out there. If the Son is to be worshipped by angels, what further need is there really to establish the superiority of the Son? If the Son is to be worshipped by angels, why do we need to prove any further than the fact that he is deserving of worship any other thing to prove that he is superior? In fact, would any of the other verses, with all of their support from the Old Testament, would they even be necessary from verses 4 through 14 if the Son is to be worshipped? Because if the Son is to be worshipped, that implies, to me at least, it seems, the end of the argument. Because only God is to be worshipped.
Amen.
And if only God is to be worshipped and the Son is to be worshipped, therefore the Son must be God. End of argument. No need to prove anything further. The Son, who is God, who is to be worshipped, is superior to angels, proven and done. But the writer feels necessary, compelled, impelled to continue to demonstrate to the readers that this Son is in every single way that you can imagine to be worshipped. Now, there were Jews, of course, who might have considered worshipping angels. There was even theories in the early Christian church about the worshipping of angels, that, as we have seen from Colossians in the Gnostic theory, that as you went up the ladder of knowledge, you acquired a greater knowledge, you might become like the angels, and the Son is at the top of the ladder. And so the angels themselves would appear, it would seem, some people say, to be deserving of worship. The writer to the Hebrews wishes to disabuse us of that understanding that the angels are not to be worshipped, that there is only one who is to be worshipped, and that is God, and that is, in this passage, the Son. It is clear from the book of Revelation and other passages that the angels forbid the worship of themselves. I'm sure, of course, though, that the evil one desires to be worshipped. But all other angelic beings, the elect angels of God, are not to be worshipped, and nor do they expect to be worshipped. In fact, they worship God. And so, if the Son is to be worshipped by angels, then he certainly must be worshipped by men and by women. The angels certainly occupy a much more, at this moment, a much more prestigious, a much more higher position than men. Man, our Lord Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for a little while until he is exalted. And so at this point, men are lower than angels. That will reverse and that will change in the ages that are to come. So certainly, if the Son is to be worshipped by angels, he must most certainly is to be worshipped by us. And worship, of course, as I have been saying, is something that belongs only and entirely to God. Nobody is to be worshipped. We are not to worship each other. We are not to worship men. We are not to worship anything. No idols, not even the likeness of anything that might resemble to us to be God. No, the only worship that is deserving, that belongs, is that which belongs to God himself. And therefore, indirectly, here is, to me at least, a powerful assertion by the writer to the Hebrews that this one, this firstborn who has come into the world, that he who is to be worshipped by angels is God himself, because only God deserves and must be worshipped. Now we've already seen, have we not, back in verse 3, that the Son is God. You'll notice he has the radiance of the glory of God. He possesses the glory of God. You will notice he possesses the nature of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he possesses the power of God because he upholds the universe simply by his word of power, his spoken word. That is God, the glory of God, the nature of God, the power of God. And so we have already seen that the Son, who is the final revelation of God, that he is God himself. And now when he talks about the Son in contrast to angels, we already sense by the time we get here that this Lord Jesus Christ, this Son who has made purification for our sins and who is at the right hand of God, he surely is better than everybody and anything else, including the angels.
Amen.
And so the writer explicitly states, you will notice in verse 8, in contrast to angels, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. I mean, there's a direct assertion that the Son has a throne.
Amen.
And that the Son is God.
Amen.
There it is. I mean, do we need to say anything more? The Son is God. And these are all just proofs that this Son is superior to everything else because he is God. It's a wonderful book, is it not? In proving the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, we often go to the Gospel of John. The Word was with God, the Word was God. That's right. And that Word who was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us, the Incarnation. God became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. So we're under no illusion from the Gospel of John, at least, that Jesus Christ is God himself. But here the writer to the Hebrews, as he will do throughout this entire epistle, is just wanting to make sure that we understand that the one that we come to as our high priest is nothing less than God.
Amen.
God the Son, who has done so much for us in sacrificing himself and is now exalted to the Father's right hand. And so in verse 8, explicitly it is stated, your throne, O God. And he's speaking about the Son. And then you will notice in verse 10, for instance, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, quoting from Psalm 102. Now you have to remember that when it says Lord in Psalm 102, it's referring to Yahweh. Is referring to the God that we know of in the Old Testament. And here the writer to the Hebrews takes that God, Yahweh, and says, and you, Lord. And so he makes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, equal to Yahweh. That what the psalmist described is actually a description of the Son. Another powerful assertion of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, just the use of the names of God alone would be sufficient enough to mean that the Son is God. And surely if angels are to worship this Son, he must be superior, for then he is surely God. And angels must worship God. Now, you'll notice in verse 6 begins with these two words, and again, and again. And the point that we need to determine is, what does again refer to? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, what does again refer to? Does again go with the verb he says? Which would mean, he says again when he brings the firstborn into the world. Or, does again go with the verb brings? When he brings again the Son into the world, or the firstborn into the world. Now, this is important. Whichever one you choose, there's a vast difference between them. For instance, if again goes with he says, then it is simply an introductory formula for the quotation that follows. Let all God's angels worship him. If again goes with the verb he says, God says, if again goes with he says, it's just an introduction to the quotation that we have here from Deuteronomy chapter 32. So the writer is introducing a new quotation. And the reason why the writer says and again is because he uses the words or again, look at verse 5, between two Old Testament quotes. So between the quote from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, he says or again. And there, or again, is no question an introduction to 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, if, on the other hand, again goes with he brings, the verb brings, then this would be a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the text would be saying, and when it says here, when he brings again the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. When he brings him again, he's already brought him, incarnation. But if he brings him again into the world, it is a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So which one is it when we look at this verse? Now, I'd like to show you, first of all, here in Hebrews itself, the usage of again. Because he makes use of it. For instance, look at chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Now, there's no question that the again, used twice in Hebrews 2:13, is in connection with the quotations that follow. I mean, that's obvious. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And he's quoting, of course, from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. And again, in this passage, he said, now notice verse 4, he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, Genesis chapter 2. And again, verse 5, in this passage, same passage he's referencing in verse 4, he said, they shall not enter my rest. And so what verse 5 is doing is looking at Psalm 95, verse 11, and again is simply the introductory formula to the quotation from the Old Testament. Let me give you one more, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And of course, now comes a quotation also from Deuteronomy 32. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now it's clear in the Hebrews usage of again, that every time again is used, it is with reference to an Old Testament quotation. And all of these references then are pointing to again as being the introductory formula to an Old Testament quotation that follows or that is supplied. You'll find the same, for instance, John chapter 19, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Quoting, of course, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. But a reference, again, to the scripture of the Old Testament. You will read the same usage in Romans chapter 15 three times. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. Every time again is used, it's followed by an Old Testament quotation. So it's very powerful evidence that the usage of again, palim, is simply a reference to pointing to an introductory method of what is to come, namely the Old Testament quotation. So based on our usage, the usage of the New Testament, the usage of Hebrews, again is simply this introduction to an Old Testament quotation and what follows. Therefore, in verse 6, again is not a reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he brings the firstborn into the world, when did that happen? That is the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he brings the firstborn into the world, this is not a reference to a future coming of Jesus, but is a reference to a past coming, the first coming of our Lord into this world, namely his incarnation. And that simply heightens the tension, by the way, because the angels are to worship the one who is flesh. Now here's the significant thing, that it's not the eternal Son in glory past who was worshipped by the angels that this is referencing, but this is referencing when God brings him into the world, brings his firstborn, then let all the angels of God worship him. So at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word becomes flesh, then the angels are said to, in this verse, to worship him, the Son of Man. He is now human, in God in flesh. And notice very carefully and very particularly then how important the word brings becomes. The text says, and again when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Brings. It is God's work, God's activity, God's action that brings our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. When the time was right, when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, to redeem those who were under the law. When the time was right, God's time, perfect time, then the Son came into the world. And of course, nowhere does the writer to the Hebrews expostulate on the relationship previous to the incarnation here, except up earlier in verse 3, where the Son is said to have the glory of God and the nature of God and the power of God. So this word brings is simply a reference to the work of God in the incarnation of the Son, and upon that incarnation, or upon the occasion of that incarnation, these angels are to worship him, are to adore him and to praise him as the Son comes into the world, as the Son makes his entrance into this world. And just as the angels who for sure worshipped the eternal pre-existent Christ in all of those eternal ages past, now, on the occasion of his coming into the world, when he brings his firstborn into the world, those same angels who worshipped him are to worship him. For there is no distinction made between the eternal Son and the Son who is now born and has come into the world. He is still God the Son and therefore must be worshipped. Let all the angels worship him. And so they must worship him upon his coming into the world. Now you will notice, doesn't matter what English translation you have, I think, you will notice that every translation, I think, uses the word let. You notice verse 6 says, let all God's angels worship him. And the word let is connected with the verb worship. What are the angels to do? They are to worship him. But the word worship is not an option. It is an imperative in the text. So the English word let kind of reduces the imperatival idea slightly. You don't kind of get that this is a command to the angels to worship the Son. It's almost that opens the door maybe to an option. If you wish to worship, you may. If you don't wish to worship, that's your choice. No, that is not what the writer is saying. He is saying, by way of imperative here, the word worship, they must worship the Son now that He has come into the world. They must worship Him. It's not an option for angels. It is a command to the angels that they must worship Him. And notice also that the one to be worshipped is described by the writer as the firstborn. When He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. I think the King James Version uses first begotten. That word firstborn, very important theological word in the New Testament, prototokos, firstborn. These are very important doctrinal implications. Does the writer to the Hebrews mean that the Son was the first person born into this world? The answer obviously is no. Jesus is not the first born in this world. He is not the first person born. Even at His incarnation, He is not the first born in the sense of being born first. Does He mean that the Son is the first of all angelic beings and therefore superior to other angelic beings? Is that what the writer to the Hebrews mean? Well, it can't mean that because of verse 3. Because the Son in verse 3 has the glory of God, the nature of God, the power of God. He's not an angelic being. He's not an angel. He's the Son. He's God Himself. Perhaps firstborn means the first of all creation. And this is a big point. The Jehovah's Witnesses like these kinds of things. You see, Jesus was created. He was the first created being. That's what they like to say. Now some people think that because of Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, which says, He is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. So He's the first act of God in creation, is what they like to say. That this Son is created first, above all other creation, or before all other creation. But such a view, of course, falls completely to the ground in the light of hundreds of places that state quite clearly that Christ was not created, but was the Creator. And in fact, in that Colossians chapter 1 passage, the very next verse, verse 16, says, For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And in verse 17, He is before all things which He created. And in verse 18, He is the beginning.
Amen.
All things exist because of Him. And so the work of creation is His, and He certainly didn't create Himself. Now remember, what makes this even more powerful is that the writer to the Hebrews has just delivered over and over again proof that the Son is God. And therefore He is not a created being and not the first created individual. This is a big theological truth, a big biblical truth to grasp and to understand this word firstborn. And I want to remind you of the biggest theological truth, at least to my mind, that satisfies me completely about this whole issue. If the Son is the Son, God is this. If you have an eternal Father, you must have an eternal Son.
Amen.
Done. Because there's a Father. If there's a Father, there's a Son. If that Father is eternal, that Son is eternal. Therefore, they have always been.
Amen.
Always been. And the Son is not created. He has always been in existence. And that seems to me quite, it satisfies my mind quite simply. An eternal Father means an eternal Son. Colossians 1:18 also uses this word, firstborn. He is the firstborn from the dead. You find it also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Now we know that others were raised from the dead before Jesus. There is occasion in the Old Testament of people raised from the dead. Certainly there is, and those people of course died again. This is the important point. They were raised from the dead, but they died again. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ raised the daughter of Jairus, raised the widows of Nain's son, and raised, of course, Lazarus himself. What happened to each of them? They died again. And the distinction between them and the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who rose, is that he does not and cannot and never shall die again.
Amen.
And in that sense, he is the firstborn of those or from the dead, raised from the dead. So it cannot mean that he was the first person to be raised, for others were raised. This word firstborn goes back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. This is what you ought to tell Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn. What does that mean? It means there's a distinction between Israel and you, Pharaoh. You, Egypt. It does not mean that Israel was the first nation. It was not the first nation. There were other nations in existence before Israel came into existence. It simply means that among every other nation, in the Old Testament, Israel occupied a unique place, a special place, a relationship with God which every other nation never had. And so in that sense, Israel is the firstborn. Israel is my firstborn, my people. Distinguishing them from you, Egypt, from you, Pharaoh. So Israel was God's nation in a way that all other nations were not. So the firstborn, this word prototokos, the firstborn, is a reference to a special position, is a reference to a unique status. It is a word of rank, a word of supremacy, a word of honor. And isn't the central key tenet of that section in Colossians this, that in everything he might have the preeminence? The preeminence. Position of rank, honor, supremacy, preeminence. What's the writer to the Hebrews saying there? It is because of this supremacy, it is because of this rank as the firstborn, that they must worship him.
Amen.
Because of that rank. Now, you know, firstborn contains many privileges, does it not? It's a word of privilege. My firstborn. There's a distinction between a firstborn and a secondborn in Scripture. The firstborn has privilege, the firstborn has position, has prestige. And yet, for instance, we discover that Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob, was not treated as the firstborn. All of the privileges and all of the blessings went to Joseph. And Joseph, in one sense, could be said to be the firstborn because he was the son, the firstborn son of Rachel, whom Jacob loved. And yet even that loving affection of Joseph in the Old Testament scriptures was not enough, of course, to set him as the firstborn. It was because of what Reuben did to Jacob. He lost it. He's like Esau, throwing away the birthright, throwing away the responsibility. He defiled his father's bed and lost his status, lost his privilege, and it went to Joseph. It didn't go to number two son. It went to Joseph, who was the firstborn of Rachel. A word of supremacy, a word of rank. And so therefore the son is unique, is special, is supreme. Now, our verse here in verse 6 is the only place in the New Testament where firstborn is used so absolutely in the context of what it means. It is a title of superiority. Notice that we already know that the Son is the eternal God, and now he is the incarnate Redeemer because he has made purification for our sins. So this Son, who is superior as a revelation in verse 2, compared to all that was said in verse 1, this Son is the eternal God, because of the glory and the nature and the power of God. And this Son is the incarnate Redeemer, because of the flesh. He came in the flesh. He humbled himself and took upon himself flesh. Now he is exalted at the Father's right hand, as verse 3 tells us. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So from humiliation to exaltation, we find the Son. And what do you imagine is in heaven at this very moment? The angels, they worship God.
Amen.
They worship God the Father, certainly God the Son, certainly God the Spirit. They worship the triune God. The 12th century commentator, Hervius, I'm not sure I entirely agree with him, but you'll get the point. He said this, he says, with reference to his divinity, in which he has no brothers, the Son is called only begotten. But with reference to his humanity, in which he has brothers, he is called first begotten. I'm not sure I entirely agree with all of that analysis, but you get the idea. He's simply pointing out that there is a distinction between the eternal Son on one hand and now the Son who became flesh, yet who is still the eternal Son. He has taken flesh to himself. He has brothers, sons and daughters. But when we talk about the rank of the Son, which the writer is talking about, the firstborn, that usage of superiority, of supremacy. When you talk about in terms of rank regarding the Son, he is God the Son. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. All of those ideas are already seen right here before we get to verse 6. That Son, the writer says, occupies the highest place, the right hand of God. That Son occupies the preeminent. Okay, now having said that, what is the connection to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43? Deuteronomy 32 is the Song of Moses, how it's generally known. In the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 32, there is no mention of angels. There's no mention of angels in the Hebrew text. In the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32, 43. But yet the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament, and here he says, let all God's angels worship him. Well, he is quoting from the Septuagint version. That translation in the 3rd century BC, made by some 70 scholars. So you get LXX, which is the designation for 70, which is the designation for the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, where did the Greek translators get angels from if it doesn't exist in any Hebrew text? Certainly not in the Masoretic text. How does he just use it here? By the way, let me say the Apostle Paul makes frequent use of the Septuagint version over and over again. He has no compunction and no problems with making use of it. Now, you will also notice if you have the English Standard Version, as I have here, Deuteronomy 32 says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. And all gods being a reference to angels. And yet the Hebrew text makes no mention of any of that. And so we have, it would appear to me, a little bit of a difficulty here, but the writers to the New Testament had no problems quoting from the Septuagint version. In fact, it's entirely possible that the Septuagint translation reflects a Hebrew text that was in the hands of the translators in the 3rd century BC. Now you say, are you sure about that? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Cave 4 at Qumran, confirmed that there is a Hebrew scroll that says, sons of God, which the Septuagint translates as angels. And sons of God is a legitimate translation for angels. And in fact, the Septuagint does this in Psalm 97, verse 7. Worship him, all you gods, English translation, Septuagint translation, worship him, all you angels. Which some feel is the other text behind Deuteronomy 32 here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And therefore, if that's true, I'm quite happy with the Psalm 97, worship him, all you angels. Now, I'd like to seal the matter. Just one final word on it. Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm, one of the greatest Davidic messianic psalms. Verse 26 and 27, this is what it says. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, prototokos, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So, verse 27 of Psalm 89 connects this word firstborn with David, because Psalm 89 is about David the king and the promises of God that are made to David in a covenant relationship. But you can see how the writer to the Hebrews has the same thought in his mind in verse 5 when he simply quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7 and 2 Samuel 7, 14 and connects those Old Testament quotes to the Son. Today, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Those texts which speak of God and Yahweh are related to the Son. But I want you to notice in Deuteronomy 32 verse 43, there is this pronoun him. Him. The English Standard Version says, bow down to him, all gods. Septuagint says, let all the angels of God worship him. Notice the pronoun him. That pronoun, him, in Deuteronomy 32, is a reference to the Lord God, to Yahweh. And certainly the same idea exists in Psalm 89. There is no other mention of any other person to whom worship belongs in the Old Testament than God alone, Yahweh. And so far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, what can be said of Yahweh, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and Psalm 89, is here used by him to refer to the Son. So you'll find this over and over again, the writers in the New Testament making use of God in the Old Testament as speaking of Jesus in the New Testament. One of the powerful arguments for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of that that angels must worship him. They worship Yahweh. And the writer to the Hebrews says, my verse that I'm drawing here, from, even though it's from the Septuagint translation, is a verse in the context of the Old Testament that is about the worship of God. Therefore, the Son is to be worshipped in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, the question remains, what does it mean to worship? What does it mean to worship? Let all God's angels worship him. Well, first of all, notice how many angels are to worship. All are to worship. There are myriads upon myriads upon myriads upon myriads of angels. They are all to worship him. And this word worship, proskuneo, means to make obeisance, to kiss the hand, to fall upon the knees in submission. All of those ideas have the one idea of reverence. You fall down. You acknowledge the superiority of the one to whom you are making obeisance. God must be worshipped, and he only must be worshipped. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying in verse 6, the Son is to be worshipped, and only he must be worshipped. Therefore, he must be God, the Son. Now, when you and I worship, we worship individually. And yet we know God has ordained corporate worship. That's what we are doing tonight, this morning, on the Lord's Day. We gather corporately and we worship as God's people together. And yes, you can worship God individually at the same as well and at the same time. Well, how would you do that tomorrow, for instance? How would you worship God? Well, you'd worship him in your work. You offer your work to God. You give whatever task you are doing to God and you say, thank you for the task that I'm doing. May it bring you glory and praise. And you worship God. Or you might take up your Bible tomorrow, and I certainly hope you will take up your Bible tomorrow and read it. And in the very act of reading your Bible, you should make that act of reading your Bible an act of worship. You know, one of the great privileges of my life is that for nearly 30 years, I have observed Chris read her Bible every single day. It is a magnificent motivation to me to see her reading the scriptures alone for her own edification, for her own spiritual life. That is a massive incentive to anybody. It's a massive incentive to me. You see, at the heart of all biblical worship is God alone and God Himself. Amen. And no other. And you do not worship through somebody else, as if a husband or a wife will worship corporately together and somehow together we will just make this work. Yes, you worship corporately, but you alone must worship God. Go into your closet, as Mick told us, and pray, worshiping God alone. We all have individual relationships to God. It is the heart of biblical worship to worship God. Now listen, in order to worship God, two things are fundamentally necessary. Number one, there must be revelation. God must show Himself.
That's right, man.
So that you respond, secondly, to that revelation. So whenever we think about worship, why am I here? Because God has declared Himself. God has revealed Himself to me. And what should I do in response to that revelation? Worship, praise, thanksgiving, adoration, submission, acknowledgement. And since revelation is required in order to truly respond, because how can you respond unless it has been revealed to you what you should think about? Revelation is absolutely necessary. I think that's why the author began with this whole subject of revelation in verses 1 and 2. God spoke long ago, many times, many ways, by the prophets, to the fathers. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Why is that important? So that we might worship that Son. That's why it's important. That's a revelation from God, demanding a response to God. What does God do when He gives a revelation of Himself? He communicates the knowledge of Himself. That He can be known. That He must be known. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that the shortest road to a rich and a full worship is a much clearer theology? Get the theology right, you worship right. Wrong theology, wrong worship. Simple as that. Is our theology right? Is our biblical view of God right? For only then can we truly worship that which is right, God Himself. So when the angels see the Son revealed, they will do what? They will respond in worship and in praise. And in God's revelation, He shows us, does He not, brothers and sisters, how we are to worship Him. It must be in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. And are we not to love God and serve God with all of our mind, thinking, with all of our heart, feeling, believing, with all of our soul, all of our bodies, all of our strength? That's worship. Full commitment. Everything that I am to knowing God. The psalmist says in Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Hebrews 12, 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear. Hebrews 13, 15, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name.
Amen.
That's worship. So here then, beloved, tonight, is the Son's superiority over the angels. They must worship Him. They have to worship Him because of who He is. And what do? They do worship Him. They reverence Him. They adore Him. And we must surely do the same. Worship is not then part of the Christian life. Worship is the Christian life. And if you were to read Revelation chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, you would discover that myriads upon myriads of angels, in addition to the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fall down and worship the Son, and worship God, and worship the Lamb. So what must we do? We must kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. We must truly worship this Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious